All right, this is class number 4, and we're in 1 Kings chapter number 9. Last time we met, we looked at the beginning of the construction of the temple, and Solomon preparing the house and all the materials, and then his prayer in chapter 8. We saw how God came down and visited him, and Solomon's prayer of when we do this and when we sin and when we do this, Lord, we want you to do this and heal our land and all those things. And God, of course, giving instruction as well back to Solomon. In chapter number 9, we're going to look at verse number 1. And it says, it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do. All right, Solomon builds the Lord's house first. The Lord's house first. Then he took care of his house second. And we need to do the same thing. Look at Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter number 1. Zephaniah, then Haggai, Zechariah, and then Malachi. Haggai 1. Now, what we'll do is we'll get some other verses here. And again, the principle being you seek God first. We know that. So I'll just have Aaron back there. He's ready to go with his seven-sealed computer. And we'll have you get Matthew 6:33, Aaron. Yes, sir. Now, if you were to take the context of Matthew chapter 6, and it's talking about physical things and blessings, the Lord says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things that will be added unto you, you know what those things are? They're material blessings. So you look at seeking God's kingdom first and his righteousness and taking care of the spiritual first, and doesn't God provide the rest, what we need? Absolutely. Okay. Proverbs chapter 24... and verse 27.
Prepare thy work without, and make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thy house.
All right, prepare your work without, make it fit, then build your house. Take care of business first. And then Psalms 127, verse 1. Good. Except the Lord build the house, we just labor in vain. Labor in vain to build it. In Haggai chapter 1, it tells us here in verse 4, the Lord saying through Haggai, is it time for you to dwell in your sealed houses and the house and this house lie waste? He's talking about his house was neglected. God's house is neglected. And because it's neglected, he says, look at the results. Verse 9, you looked for much and it came to little. When you brought it home, I did blow upon it, saith the Lord of hosts. Because of mine house, it is waste, and you run every man into his own house. Therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, upon the new wine, upon the oil, upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hand. So, you need to look no further than this country to know that we established it on righteousness and the kingdom of God. And look what happened. There's no other country like this in history, right, material-wise. Why? Because seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. It's this principle right here. I'm not saying we're doing that still today as we ought, but certainly this country has been blessed like no other. The same principle in Haggai, you know, I like what God says here. He says, you brought it home in verse 9, and I did blow upon it. God says, oh, is that what you worked for? Here. It's like putting money, the Bible talks about putting your money in a bag with holes. And we are consumed with the American dream. We are consumed with work, 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 get everything in order. And when we neglect God's house, he's putting it in the bag, it's man with holes, because that's where it's going. And we work harder. We put more hours in. And God says, go ahead, keep doing it. It's gone. I'll blow on it. Okay? Somebody taught me a long time ago. They said, we learned, this Christian guy said, hey, we learned, man, if you don't tithe, God gets it anyway. I think God gets it anyway. You get a flat tire or something, he'll get it. You know? And I often thought about that. You know? Don't withhold from God what's his. And Solomon, in our text, did take care of the house of the Lord first. God honored that. He was pleased with that. And then he built his house. That's a good principle there. In chapter 9, verse 2, it says that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he appeared unto him in Gibeon. So he appeared twice to Solomon. And I believe the Lord only appeared to David once. Solomon gets two visits. David got one, and it was for negative. David got one appearance of the Lord, and it was for judgment. All right, we'll read a couple of verses. 2 Samuel 24:16.
And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil, and said to the angel, destroy the people, if he doth stay now by his hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Arunah the Jebusite.
All right, that's when the plague was stayed there, David. When he had to buy the threshing floor there. 2 Chronicles 3:1.
Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared, in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite.
All right, so you guys are catching on. That's good.
what he read in 2 Chronicles 3 just reinforces that was read before that, and that's when the Lord did appear unto David. Okay? When the angel of the Lord appeared there.
So David gets an appearance from the Lord, and it was for judgment. Solomon gets two appearances from the Lord. And they weren't for judgment. They were for encouragement to do right. All right? So verse 3, add to our text, 9:3. The Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built, to put my name there forever. And mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. Lord says, I'll be there forever. Verse 4, and if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and wilt keep my statutes and my judgments. Here again we see God say, and if, the condition, right? Condition of obedience. He says, as David thy father walked. Now, David wasn't perfect, but God overall appreciated how David walked before him. 1 Kings 15, verse 5.
Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he had commanded him all the days of his life, save only the matter of Uriah the Hittite.
The one thing that stood out for God was the fact Uriah the Hittite, he had him killed. And that's one thing that he said, you know, other than that, he did all right. God remembered that one thing with Uriah. So, it's amazing. It's, you know, the mercy and grace of God there. Verse number 5, so he tells him, walk like your father walked in integrity of heart. Verse 5, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. This is the throne, the promise of the kingdom, the Davidic throne. The covenant that God made to Israel that they would have somebody sitting on the throne forever. And we know that Jesus Christ is the son of David and his kingdom will be ushered in on earth. And so the kingdom was a big deal to God. I'll establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, he says. Now, several verses about the throne of the kingdom to cross-reference here. Matthew 19, verse 28. All right, you're going to sit upon the throne, and he tells the apostles you're going to judge the 12 tribes. Matthew 25, verse 31.
When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory.
All right, when the Son of Man comes, he'll sit on the throne of his glory. And then Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Okay, so the Lord Jesus, it says there, he should be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord would give unto him the throne of his father, David, the Davidic throne. All right, passed down. And that's when the Lord Jesus reigns on earth. All right, the millennial reign or the kingdom of heaven. Now look in Matthew 6:13. Go ahead and look there. Matthew chapter 6, verse 13.
And we're familiar with this passage.
It talks about how to pray. Give us this day our daily bread and all that. Matthew chapter 6. Now I'll show you the importance of the kingdom here. All right, go ahead. Let's see. Amy, you got that? Why don't you just go ahead and read that for me? Yeah, that's it. All right, Dynasty, Kingdom, and Power, and Glory forever. So, here, I got some select Bibles. Remember, you can learn a lot from other versions of the Bible and find out what they take out, and that's important. All right, Matthew 6:13, New World Translation. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the wicked one. Okay? That's it. Let's see. New International Version, NIV. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's it. Revised Standard Version. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
That's it.
You beat her to it. All right, so the kingdom is taken out. And when you see something subtle like that, you understand that it's an important doctrine. Okay? Fasting. Try to find fasting in those books. Can't. Okay? Why? Because that's important. It's an important doctrine. Okay? So, for thine is the kingdom is taken out of these other Bibles because the devil doesn't want us to believe in a literal physical kingdom of Christ. And a lot of people, amillennialists, do not believe in a kingdom that will be established here by the Lord. Okay? All right? So, just subtle little things there. But God says in 9:5, I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever. Verse 6 says, but if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, okay, here's the warnings, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them. And this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight, and Israel should be a proverb and a byword among all people. All right, they'll be washed up. As he says, if you neglect to do what I tell you, and he says, I'll cut you off out of the land and out of his house. Out of, he says, this house in verse number 8. And at this house, which is high, everyone that passeth by, it shall be astonished, and shall hiss, and they shall say, why hath the Lord done this unto this land and to this house, specifically the temple, and to this house? Okay? And the temple would be destroyed several times, built and destroyed. Okay? This one would be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. It would be rebuilt by Ezra Zerubbabel, and then destroyed there by Antiochus Epiphanes, and then rebuilt by Herod, and then destroyed there by Titus in 70 AD, and that's the last time it stood. Okay, so every time disobedience led to the destruction. Verse number 8, it says in, or verse number 9, and they shall answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil. Okay? So when God says he'll do something, generally speaking, he'll do it. If he warns us, hey, if you do this, this will happen. Well, if you do this, guess what? It will happen. Okay? And in this case, it's not a good thing. Jeremiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 3.
The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, after that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he had taken him being bound and chained among all that were carried away captive of Jerusalem and Judah, which were carried away captive unto Babylon. And the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said unto him, The Lord thy God hath pronounced this evil upon this place. Now the Lord hath brought it and done according as he hath said, because he hath sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed his voice, therefore this thing has come upon him.
Okay, so in Jeremiah chapter 40, when it's fulfilled, he just says, told you so, because you sinned against the Lord, and therefore you're taken away captivity. Just like he says here, after they established the temple, one of the first things God says is, now don't do this, or we'll destroy it. Okay, and sure enough, we know that several hundred years later, it's fulfilled. All right, verse number 10. And it came to pass at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Now Hiram, the king of Tyre, had furnished Solomon with cedar trees and fir trees and with gold according to all his desire. That then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. All right, Galilee is north. You remember the Sea of Galilee. Jesus walked on it and his Galilean ministry in the northern tribes. Solomon gives 20 cities. Now, giving this land to a pagan king was a violation of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, the land was Israel's. Okay, that's why it makes me very nervous to see our country involved in talks about a Palestinian state. I don't like that. I don't like that at all. Because we've always been a friend to Israel, and we've been blessed for that. Yeah, I don't like the fact that we're trying to get a Palestinian state over there to keep peace, because you know what? God's hand can go, uh-uh. I'm not for that. It's not their land. Okay? We don't acknowledge it as their land. And this is what he gives 20 cities away. It wasn't a good idea. Dan?
There's a great message that preachers done research. Every single time the U.S. has set up a peace accord or at least a meeting or had somebody from a Palestinian state on U.S. soil, there's been a major attack or something against one of the presidents of the United States.
Okay.
You can go back and you want all the things that happened, the bombing, the stuff with Clinton, every single
wow.
one of them.
Wow. How about that? And did you hear that message? Have you heard that message? Okay. Well, all right, if you can find it out, that's interesting. I believe that. God doesn't mess around with that. You know, I'll tell you. All right, so he gives these 20 cities, though, to Hiram. Verse 12, and Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they pleased him not. And he said, what cities are these which thou hast given me, my brother? And he called them the Lamb of Kabul unto this day. And Hiram sent to the king 60 talents of gold, 120 talents of gold, which isn't much money. And I don't know why, if he gave them to him, if he sold them to him, and he sends him 120 talents of gold, it's not a lot of money for 20 cities if he's trying to buy them or if he's trying to just express that he's not pleased with it. But you'll see, I mean, if you look at the end of the chapter, there's 420 talents of gold that they find there. And this guy's only given 120 talents of gold. And then if you look in 10:14, the weight of the gold that came to Solomon 1 year was 666 talents of gold. So,
just our book puts a number to it, and it's 691,200,000.
I don't know.
That's
okay. It's kind of tough to. I'm not really sure what that could be. And you know what? And if that's the case, that's a lot of money. He's saying in dollars?
Yes, in dollars.
So what I'm trying to do is compare the other gold that's being tossed around and found. They just find all these talents of gold and stuff. And for 20 cities, in comparison wasn't a lot. So what I'm the confusing part for me in this text is he's giving him the cities, right? But he's sending him 120 talents of gold. So what do you think? Is that like a slap in the face or a tax or a, you know, I don't know what. Okay. Aim? Okay. Okay, good. All right, because we're going to read about raising a levy, mm-hmm. tribute. Okay, that's good. I like that. Preach it. All right. And, all right, verse 15. All right, the levy's talked about here. And this is the reason of the levy which King Solomon raised, for to build the house of the Lord in his own house, in Milo, and the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazor, and Megiddo, and Gezer. For Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire and slain the Canaanites that dwelt in the city and given it for a present unto his daughter Solomon's wife. Solomon built Gezer and Beth-horon, the nether, and Baalath, and Tadmor, and the wilderness, and the land. And all the cities of store that Solomon had, and cities of his chariots, for his chariots, cities for his horsemen, and that which Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, and in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. And all the people that were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, which were not of the children of Israel. Okay, these heathen are left in the land, and they really shouldn't have been left there. If someone can get 1 Kings 11, 1 and 2. All right, so part of the problem is Solomon got involved with these heathen, and God had said, don't allow them to stay there. And so we see here in verse number 20, just a subtle hint there, the people that were left of these nations, verse 21, their children that were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel also were not able utterly to destroy, upon those did Solomon levy a tribute of bond service unto this day. So it was kind of a compromise in that he says, well, we can't get rid of them, so we're just going to put them to slavery or whatever. But that wasn't God's plan. It wasn't God's plan. You need to obey God fully. And when you compromise and say, well, maybe just a little, we'll do it this way, you never get the full blessing of the Lord. And that's one thing that we need to learn. Verse 22 says, but the children of Israel did Solomon make no bondmen, but they were men of war and servants and his princes and his captains, rulers of his chariots and his horsemen. So Solomon made the pagan slaves servants, not his own people. Okay, convenient for everybody. They were undoubtedly happy to have the pagans there. If they're going to be doing all of the bulwark and servanthood or whatever, the slavery, hey, great, that means I don't have to do it, you see. But, again, wasn't what God had intended here. All right, verse 23 says, these were the chief of the officers that were over Solomon's work, 550, which bear rule over the people that wrought in the work. But Pharaoh's daughter came up out of the city of David under her house, which Solomon had built for her. Then did he build Milo. And three times in a year did Solomon offer burnt offerings and peace offerings upon the altar which he built unto the Lord. And he burnt incense upon the altar that was before the Lord. So he finished the house. All right, so Solomon was allowed to be king, obviously, and act in the priest's office. He made the offerings. That's what a priest would normally do. So he fulfilled priest and king. And what office out of the three are missing then? The prophet. All right, there's prophet, priest, and king. He was priest and king, but he wasn't prophet. The only two people in Scripture that I think that are allowed to be prophet, priest, and king are who, do you know?
Again,
Christ
is, at one time I thought he was the only one.
David?
David's the other. David was allowed to be prophet, priest, and king. All right, so as far as I can tell, those two were the only ones. Anyone else that would infringe on one office or another, God, a lot of times, he wasn't happy with that. Okay? Saul, remember King Saul? King Saul tried to infringe upon make the offerings and be the priest. And God said, no way, buddy. You were not to do that. Okay? All right, so Solomon is allowed to do two of the three offices here. Verse 26. King Solomon made a navy of ships in Ezion-Geber, which is beside Eloth, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. All right, so we have a navy on the Red Sea. You know, and I know that this is just stupidity and really not worth mentioning, but I will. You know, the whenever people see the Red Sea, they want to say it's the Reed Sea. When they cross the Red Sea, that's a scholarly error. It should be the Reed Sea. And when the children of Israel crossed over the Reed Sea, that wasn't really parting of the waters. It was this marshy, you know, muddy stuff that they could walk over. But, you know, if that's the case, it needs to be consistent. Because this is the Red Sea, and there's a navy on it. So, you know, those theories don't hold water. But, yes, go ahead.
Pretty incredible if it was just a marshy area that the whole Egyptian army...
Yeah, they just put their face in the... stuck their face down there in the water, yeah. That's a good point. Verse 27 says, and Hiram sent in the navy his servants, shipmen that had knowledge of the sea with the servants of Solomon. They came to Ophir and fetched from thence gold, 420 talents, and brought it to King Solomon. All right, so again, more gold coming. And like Amy said, no doubt he's looking for all the gold that he can get. Bring me the gold that you find. They fetch the gold, they bring the gold. Okay? All right, that's chapter 9. All set, we'll go to chapter number 10. All right, this is a great chapter. Found in the Old Testament that has a lot to do with the testimony of a Christian in the New Testament. Some things we can learn here. Chapter 10, verse number 1 says, when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. All right, the Queen of Sheba is mentioned by Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And that's Matthew chapter 12, verse 42.
The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment of this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, the greater than Solomon is here.
So you have about 1,000 years later, Christ comes on the scene and basically supports what's happening here. Okay? He says, hey, the Queen of the South came to hear the judgment of Solomon. She came from a far country. So everything we're going to read here, Jesus says, yeah, that happened. Okay? 1,000 years later. And it made an impact. Of course, Christ knowing everything, but made an impact for him to be able to talk about what a good thing this was. And then his point was, a greater than Solomon is here, and you people reject me. You know, but this queen came all these miles to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and says she'll rise up in the judgment. She'll come against these people that walked during the days of Christ. She'll rise up in the judgment against them because she came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. She made the effort, and he'll use that against the people that rejected Christ. All right, so verse 1, she came because of the fame. And this picture, this is a Gentile coming to Solomon. A lot of times the number 10 is associated in Scripture with the Gentiles. And this is another one. She's a Gentile coming to King Solomon, picturing Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah 2 verse 2. All right, so in the last days, the kingdom in Israel, all nations will flow unto the mountain. The Gentiles will be coming to the kingdom, to Christ. All right, then in verse number 1, it says, she heard. And what comes to my mind there is, how shall they hear without what? How shall they hear without a preacher? And Solomon was saying something good about God, wasn't he? Because she came here, it says, the fame concerning the name of the Lord. Okay? So testifying at this point, testifying of the Lord. And he's proclaiming God's goodness. And she came to prove him with hard questions. Again, type of Christ. They always ask Christ hard questions, didn't they, in his ministry? Not hard for him. But they tried to come, they tried to confuse him, trip him up, and what he was saying and all that. And she comes to prove him with hard questions. If you speak of the Lord, somebody is going to challenge you with a hard question. What about the heathen in Africa? You know, what kind of a God would send anyone to hell? You know, they're going to come to you with a hard question. You speak the name of the Lord. Let's watch what he did. Verse 2, it says, and she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. You think she was curious about God? I think she was. She's looking for answers. She came a long way and she had all these riches. And the world will have all the riches, yet not all the answers, do they? Leaves a void a lot of times, doesn't it? You see these kids growing up in these beautiful homes. They get everything that they could ever want. They go to the nicest schools. They have the nicest clothes. They have nicer cars than I'll ever drive. And there's an emptiness. There's a void. Seeking, they don't know what, though, do they? She's looking for answers. This is what this reminds me of. She comes with a very great train. All the riches. But she says, she communes with him of all that was in her heart. Now, Solomon didn't say, I can't help you. Go away. But in verse 3, it says, Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. All right, Solomon gave her answers, didn't he? Obviously answers that she had never heard before. Okay? That would be for us, 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15. Who's got that one?
But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason, the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear.
Yep. With meekness and fear. Be ready always to give an answer. The Bible tells us. Again, you proclaim the name of the Lord, here come the questions. Serious questions, goofy questions, you know, sarcasm, seriousness, whatever. But they're coming. You better be ready to give an answer. Alright, verse number 4 says, and when the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom in the house that he had built, alright, she's seen it. She was watching. When she had seen it, it did something to her. Alright? Christian, they're looking at your house. You need to understand that. She saw the wisdom and the house that he had built. It didn't necessarily just mean, you're going to see here in a minute, just the physical house, but your home. Okay? People are watching you. Scary thought sometimes. But they're looking. If you proclaim Christ, the fishbowl effect, under the microscope, the whole thing. You know, you may as well just understand that that's going to happen. And you may as well just do the best you can with it instead of try to, you know, kick against it and say, well, I don't care. I didn't ask them to look at me. They're looking at you. All right, the house that he had built. Verse 5, the meat of his table. You can spiritualize a lot of this stuff. The meat of his table, sitting of his servants, attendance of his ministers, right down to their apparel, his cupbearers, his ascent by which he went up the house of the Lord. And when she saw all this, the Bible says there was no more spirit in her. Took her breath away, in other words. There was no more spirit in her. You know, it was like, oh, this is unbelievable. It just took her breath away. That's what that means. No more spirit in her. It's like, wow, I can't believe this. She's looking at what the guy's eating. She's looking at the company he's keeping. She's looking at how he worships. She's looking at what they're wearing, everything. And that's what they'll do. Do they not do that to you? Whether you like it or not. I'm not saying you have to like it. But doesn't that happen? It does. It does. And that's why it's important. That's why we have to harp on some of these things. Because sometimes you don't understand what people are doing. You may not see that they're watching closely. But we can see that. And that's why we try to encourage you, man, to do the best you can. You know, there's no perfection and all that. We're not trying to be what's falsely termed legalism. But what we're trying to say is, you name the name of Christ. That's the most important thing. You've named the name of Christ, and I've named the name of Christ. So they put us in the same little pool, don't they? So if I'm trying to do the best I can, you ought to be. Give me some help, will you? I need to give you some help and support, okay? We go around and say we're members of First Bible Baptist Church, right? 1039 North Creek Road, Pastor George Grace, okay? Again, help, will you? Why do you want to have a bad testimony? You know, I think it's better if you can't back up your testimony for Christ, better than you don't even mention it. Say anything. You know the damage you're doing. And, I mean, the queen, man, she's coming. She's looking at everything. She's checking everything this guy has. And it's exactly what happens today in Christianity. They're checking it out. Nobody, all the riches in the world, they can't find answers. They look at you. You've obviously sparked their attention. You're talking about the Lord. And they're saying, well, let me check this out a little further. See exactly what they're talking about here. All right, then her response in verse 6. She said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. She says it was true. Someday, when we get to see the beauty of the Lord, we'll say, oh, Lord, it was true. Every bit of it that we heard, you know. It's beautiful. You're beautiful. You know, all those things. You know, it's a true report, she says to the king. Verse 7, she says, howbeit I believed not the words until I came and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Now, you and I can relate to this. Before we were saved, and people were telling us, you got to get saved. You got to get saved. You know, it's this, it's that. It's this. You couldn't appreciate it, though, until it happened, could you? That's when you have to experience it. That's what happened to her. She had to experience it. Until I came, she says. And to get the full effect of salvation, a conversion, appreciating what the Lord would provide for us, you can't really fully express that to somebody until they're going to just have to experience it for themselves. But she says, I had to come and see it for myself. Verse 8. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom, indicating she wasn't happy, right? That's what stands out to her. They're all happy. It's real. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. She gave the king 120 talents of gold and of spices, very great store, and precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these, which the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And the navy also of Hiram, that brought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir great plenty of almug trees and precious stones. And the king made of the almug tree pillars for the house of the Lord, the king's house, harps also, psalteries for singers. There came no such almug trees, nor were seen unto this day. And King Solomon gave unto the queen of Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked, beside that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. All right, so whatsoever she asked, he gave to her. The king gave whatsoever she asked. That reminds me of Psalms 37, verse 4. Okay, we like to claim that, but the Lord—that's the Lord to us. You know, delight in the Lord; He'll give us the desires of our heart, and that you've probably experienced that, I'm sure. All right, she goes back to her own country, and again, you know, you influence somebody for Christ, and then they turn around and they go their own way, and they go to their sphere of influence, their jobs or their town or country, whatever be the case. When you impact somebody for Christ, when you lead somebody to Christ and it's your testimony that leads them there, you have no idea what that will mean. You might win the next Ray Comfort to Christ, the next George Grace for Christ. You might win that next person. You don't know. So it's a domino effect. Okay? You just never know what's going to happen. All right, verse number 14. Now the weight of the gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Or we see the number 666 here. This number shows up several other places in Scripture, all tied into 13s. 2 Chronicles 9:13 is one.
Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 603 talents of gold.
All right, this cross references in 9:13. Ezra 2:13.
The children of Adonikam, 666.
All right, so Adonikam there, Ezra 2:13, we talked about names and what they mean and, you know, all that. Adonikam means Lord of Rebellion. And Lord of Rebellion shows up in 13 in a context of 666. Okay? Revelation 13:18 is the other 666.
Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of men, and his number is 666.
All right, so that's in 13:18. So you can figure out all that numerology stuff, but you can see how God had his hand in the chapter verse markings and all that in the Bible. All right, now, the 666 here, Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, was the wife of a Hittite. She was possibly a Hittite then. Which would mean, if she were a Hittite, she would be, Solomon's mom would be half Jew and part Hittite. All right? Now, some believe that the Antichrist, they have different reasons to believe this. Some believe the Antichrist is a Syrian Jew, which Solomon may have been a Syrian Jew. Now you say, well, up to this point, I mean, he's got all these things like Christ's kingdom and all this. You know, it's interesting. This 666 now, it's a funny thing with Solomon. He's a big type of Christ, but then all of a sudden he takes a turn and now he's a type of Antichrist. And the 666 is almost right in the where it happens. Okay? So Solomon's Christ-like kingdom emulates the Antichrist as well. So it's just one of those interesting things where he kind of does both. And he might have been part Hittite. He might have been a Syrian Jew. It's just interesting to look at that stuff. You never know. Let's continue to read. Verse 15 says, beside that he had the merchantmen, the traffic of the spice merchants, and of all the kings of Arabia and of the governors of the country. And King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went to one target. Made 300 shekels of beaten gold. 3 pounds of gold went to one shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. All right, so really what you have was who knows how many millions and billions of dollars of gold, or at least in these shields alone. This gives you an idea. And these shields alone, there's millions of dollars, okay, probably. So you can tell that there was just an unbelievable amount of money in all of this stuff that was surrounded with him. Verse 18, moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold. So his throne that he made was probably like a platform throne, but much like we would see in heaven. Revelation chapter 4, where you would see in the throne of God 4 beasts, 24 elders, 7 spirits, and all those things you read in the book of Revelation. It's kind of like the throne of God was a big platform, and that's what this sounds like as well. 19, the throne had six steps. The top of the throne was round behind. And there were stays on either side on the place of the seat. Two lions stood beside the stays, and 12 lions stood there on the one side, the other upon the six steps. There was not the like made in any kingdom. So you have in verse 20, six steps. You had six lions on each side, 666. Six steps, six lions, you know, who knows? Just a lot of stuff in there. Verse 21, and all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. All the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. Now, verse 21 talks about vessels of gold. All right, the drinking vessels of gold. Unlike where God would use any kind of vessel, okay? Sometimes we get wrapped up in, you know, the vessels of gold and all the important things like that. But look at, or somebody have 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 and 21. In a great house or vessel, it's likened into the body of Christ. There are vessels of gold, vessels of wood, whatever. And some to honor and some to dishonor. Okay? Christianity, vessels of gold, there's vessels of wood, there's vessels under honor, there's vessels under dishonor. Okay? Isn't that the truth, though? Isn't it? And it's not, the reality is that it just isn't all vessels of honor. And it's just not all vessels of gold. Okay? But God will use, I think God will use any kind. If you're a vessel not of dishonor, if you're a vessel of wood, God will use you, won't he? Okay? I have to be a vessel of gold. Okay? But what he's looking for is a vessel of honor, not dishonor. I think that's really key to what kind of vessel he wants. And you think of these vessels of gold here, and I think of the vessels of gold in verse 21, drinking vessels, and I am drawn right to Revelation 17, and the whore, the great whore of Babylon, talks about her cup, golden cup. 17, 1 through 5.
And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and accosted me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, of whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have made known to the bottom of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colors, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the Mother of Harlots, and Abominations of the Earth.
A vessel of gold, full of abominations. That's what the great horror there has, the book of Revelation. So, vessel of gold isn't the issue, is it? Vessel of honor is the issue. Vessel of honor, okay? And Jesus would come down hard on the Pharisees on that, wouldn't he? You make the outside of the cup look clean, the inside isn't. And Jesus would say, cleanse first the inside, and then both will be clean. Okay, he's looking for both. I mean, ideally, you want a gold vessel of honor. That's ideal. Okay? But if you have to have one over the other, it's the inward honor that counts. But I think the inside, Jesus taught that if the inside of the cup was clean, the outside would follow. That's really what taught. If the outside of the vessel, the outside is not clean, you have a problem inside, don't you? Okay? And I was talking to, this is just something little, but it's just interesting our youth pastor Vinny was telling me the other day. He said, I try not to acknowledge when the teens, they do stuff for attention. You know, what their appearance or something is a little off. He says, I try not to even acknowledge that, because that's obviously what they want, you know. But the other night I saw this kid at a secular school. He's just interesting. Nothing evil, nothing bad. It's just interesting. He has his baseball cap on, kind of sideways, a little loosely, but it was just barely setting on his head. You know, almost like it was going to fall over. I guess I'd never seen that one before. I don't get out much, but and I thought, is he going to wear the thing? Just wear the thing, you know. Put it on backward. I don't care, sideways, but you know. But it's just interesting. They just do anything for attention. You know what I mean? That statement. Even though it's, you wouldn't look at that and say, man, that's evil, that's wicked. But that says something about the inside, doesn't it? It absolutely does. Something subtle on the outside speaks about something on the inside of that boy. Okay? That's why you know, you can tell by appearance that there's something going on the inside. There's no doubt. There's no doubt. You can get into whatever you want, you know, whether it's jewelry, piercings, whether it's hair color, you know, it's something going on the inside that's manifesting on the outside. Okay? And Jesus says, cleanse the inner first, and then the outside will follow. Okay? And it's just all these interesting things of life, you know, that you go around seeing, and you can... Of course, you're not going to be able to resolve that unless you lead the boy to Christ, you know, and then that's going to resolve it. There's no sense in going up and trying to argue about something that's an inward problem, you know. Anyway, just interesting stuff you see along the way. And then when you know what the Word of God says, it makes perfect sense to you, doesn't it? Here's the Queen of Sheba that came. I have no answers, but Solomon had the answers, okay? The world is coming. Looking for the answers. You should have the answers. You should have them. All right, now we're going to go here to verse 22. For the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish with a navy of Hiram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish, bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Interesting. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. Now in verse number 7, if you look here, chapter 10, verse 7, it says, thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. And in verse 23, it's got it reversed, doesn't it? Riches and then wisdom. This is interesting. Because really his kingdom did kind of take a turn. So it reverses the two things. Wisdom came first. Then material things can become a priority. And then you start to have problems. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6 verse 9. But they that will be rich. Not a sin to be rich, but it says, they that will be rich. They're driven. I will be rich. That's my goal. I will be rich. Okay? Well, you're driven there, it says, to perdition. I mean, it's not a good motivator, is it? Not a good motivator. It goes back to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Do right. And if God wants you to, you'll be rich. Okay? Just do right. All right, Solomon's interest in material gain no doubt caused him to do something that I find many Christians do, and that is coast on the blessings of the past. You get a Christian who has successes, spiritual successes, does well, knows the Word of God, knows the lingo, is faithful, and all those things, and maybe they take a turn in their life. You know what they can do for a while? They can coast. Coast. Put it in neutral. And live off their past laurels. Okay? They know just enough Bible to be dangerous, you know? And you can't, you've got to be careful with that. That's why it's a constant daily sanctification, daily battle, daily progress, all these things. It's easy to coast, man. I see it a lot. I see it happen a lot. I've noticed that in Christianity as a whole. And people just kind of, they're just kind of still hanging around, been here forever, but find out what they're really doing today, and they're not doing much. Okay? Their past reputation, whatever. And Solomon, man, he got to a place where he could just coast. It's easy to do. Okay? You don't want to be that way. And again, we can be wise. Solomon was wise, but then he became disobedient. You can be wise, and you can be disobedient too, can't you? You can be both. Be wise and disobedient. All right, let's finish out the chapter here. It says, "And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver, vessels of gold, garments, armor, spicy horses, mules, rate, year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots, and with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem, as stones and cedars made he to be, as the sycamore trees that are in the vale, for abundance. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt, and linen yarn. And the king's merchants received linen yarn at a price. And a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150, and sold for all the kings of the Hittites, and for the kings of Syria, did they bring them out by their means." So in verse 28, Solomon violates something that turns out to be a serious thing. He had horses brought out of Egypt. Okay? That was not wise to do that. It was spoken against by the Lord. Whatever reason, Egypt is a type of the world. I know that spiritually. But there's other things that had to go on. Something wrong with the horses. More than likely, they were used in worshiping the sun god in Egypt. They were probably used in perverted acts and things like that. God, remember, during the flood on earth, God killed all the living animals except the ones in front of the ark, right? You say, what did the animals do? There was something, and again, it goes back to that whole crazy thing, the sons of God, the fallen angels. You go back into Greek mythology, and you have the half horse and half man and all these things. Something crazy was going on. He killed all the animals. Okay. Well, anyway, Egypt was prone to these types of sins. And he just said, don't get the horses from Egypt. Okay, leave them there. Probably using satanic, pagan, perverted rituals. All right, and then it's violation. If this is the case, it certainly violates the scriptures. Let's read a couple about what they weren't supposed to do. Leviticus 20, 15 and 16. So if there was perverse actions going on between the man and the beast, God says, kill them both. Because you think, well, the animal do it. God says, kill it. That was the way he did it. Okay? So, again, don't get the animals from Egypt. 2 Samuel 8, verse 4.
And David sent from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen, and David followed all the chariot horses are reserved from God's bullet, and 100 chariots.
All right, David, it says, hold the horses. Basically, that's when they cut the hamstrings. David took a bunch of horses from pagans, and he killed them. Okay? Because he knew he wasn't supposed to take them. Okay? And then Deuteronomy 17 is what was violated. Deuteronomy 17, verses 16 and 17.
But you shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that you should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away from him. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold.
Alright, so in Deuteronomy 17, there were some laws laid out concerning the king, and that they were going to have, and he says, don't multiply horses. Violated it. Don't multiply wives. Violated it. Okay? God had warned way back, don't do these things. Okay? And he did. Alright, any questions there before we take a break? All right, let's take a break. So let me do this. Let me just real quick on chapter 10, which spirit you can spiritualize the Queen of Sheba coming and the testimony of Solomon. There's three things there. Number one, there is a proclaimed testimony because she heard. So he's proclaiming it. Number two, there's a proven testimony. She came to prove him with hard questions. He looked at everything, or she looked at everything and found it to be believable. And then number three, there must be a preserved testimony. This is what he didn't do. He proclaimed it, he proved it, but he never preserved it. He didn't keep it. Okay. So for you and I, what we can learn from King Solomon is you need to proclaim your testimony, but you need to back it up, prove it, and then you got to keep it. You got to preserve it. Okay. Those three things for an effective Christian testimony. All right. All right. Chapter number 11. It says, but King Solomon loved many strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Idonians, and Hittites, all the nations that were heathen, defined in Nehemiah as outlandish women. All right. So we have Nehemiah 13, 23 to 27.
Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him, as his women, caused sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, transgress against our God and marry strange wives?
All right, so Nehemiah 13, Nehemiah is talking there and says, comes into the nation of Israel, and he has an absolute fit that they've intermarried with the other nations. They have already married with the wives of other heathen nations. And he goes so far as plucking off their beards. I mean, he was mad. Okay, and he uses Solomon as an example. Hey, wasn't this what Solomon did? Isn't this what turned the kingdom around for the negative? And Solomon, and it says, outlandish women. This was his weak spot, if you will. Okay? Now, there's several things we can learn from that. Certainly, one of them is this. You better define your weak spot. And don't think you don't have one or two or ten. Because we all do. But you better find out what it is and admit it. They didn't say you had to tell me what it was. But you better admit to yourself what it is and admit to God what it is. I know my top several sins. I know what they are. I better know what they are. Because when you start to ignore them or think you've got them handled, they'll come get you. Tear you up. Solomon, the Lord appeared to him twice, gave him all this stuff, and guess what? Still, the weak spot. Got him. Everyone, they say, has a chink in their armor, don't we? But we've got to. Now, and that's not an excuse. Don't say, well, we all have weak spots, so, you know, it's just going to happen. No. Identify what it is, and then be on guard against it. You better be ready. You better have an answer. I mean, a common one is one with Solomon and strange women. If that, say, for example, that's your problem, you better in your mind, purpose in your heart, already ahead of time, that if somebody wants you to sin with them, they outright, blatantly just proposition you guys, you better have an answer already determined. That is, you better run. Flee fornication. You better run. You better scream. I remember a preacher that said, he's a former state trooper, and he's a great preacher now, and he said that they always got into, you know, the bad pictures and all that stuff. And he said they would, after he got saved, they knew he was saved and all that, they'd come up to him and try to make him look at this stuff. And he said he just, one day he just ran. He just ran out screaming, no, no. And then, you know, his fury came, what's the matter with that? I'm not going back there. He just, you know, was going nuts. Leave me alone with that stuff. It's a way to do it, though, isn't it? I mean, be ready, be on guard, and be prepared to take action against whatever your weak spot is. Okay? Whatever you're tempted in. Solomon, he had a weak spot, obviously, and he just fed that thing. Fed that thing. It turned his heart away from God. All right, verse number 2. It says, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. So he cleaves to the actual people, the women, but then sure enough, that's a step into loving their gods, and that's what happens. We start to get involved with people from the world, worldly people. You know, you have to be careful with that. Yeah, you're supposed to influence them. Yeah, you're supposed to win them to Christ. But you start interacting with them now, and all that is a bridge to their strange gods. And that's what happened here. These women were a bridge into him now worshiping the same gods that they did. If we're not careful, you start getting involved with people of the world, and then pretty soon, you start to like what they like, and talk like they talk, and wear what they wear, and do what they do. And then you're loving their strange gods. Okay? What did it start with? Your relationship with them. If you have a relationship with unsaved people, it ought to be on your God's ground rules. Okay? And there ought never to be a relationship of any kind of the romantic or marriage purposes or anything like that. I'm going to say relationship. I wasn't talking about that guy. I was talking about friendship, trying to win somebody to Christ. But there ought to be no intermarrying at all. That's forbidden, Old and New Testament. Okay? You can't do it. We see it all the time, though, in Christianity. We see it all the time. Don't do it. Don't think you're going to evangelize the person, because you're not going to. They're going to turn you over to the strange gods. That's exactly what's going to happen. So parents, you need to be aware of that and be like Nehemiah was. He was aggressive. He said, no way. So in verse number 2, it says that he clave unto these in love. And, you know, you find out what a man loves, you'll know a lot about the person. You find out what a man fears, you'll know a lot about the person. Those seems to be those things. You know, love. You find out what a man loves and fears, you can peg the person pretty good. And that's Proverbs 23, verse 7. What's that say?
For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee. But his heart is not with thee.
As he thinketh in his heart, so is he. And that's man. As he thinks in his heart, so is he. That's him. Find out what's in his heart. A man should love and fear God. That's what he ought to love and fear. Find out what a man loves and fears, and you've got that man pegged. Or woman. Verse 3. He had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wife turned away his heart. Now, I mean, you just look at that and you say, come on, 1,000? I mean, get serious. That's just nuts. You know what happens, though? Pride. Talked about this before. Pride. 1,000 wives. 1 wasn't enough. 5 weren't enough. 10 weren't enough. 100, 300, 700. And they have 1,000. That's just crazy. And nobody, it shows nobody here to rebuke him. Remember how Nathan rebuked David? Thou art the man? There's nobody at least talked about here that would rebuke Solomon. And that's another thing. We need accountability. We need accountability partners. Okay? We need people who will put the finger of the prophet in your face. Thou art the man. You are the person. As a result of these mistakes, Solomon wrote this passage, Ecclesiastes 7, 26 to 28.
And I find more bitter than death to women, whose heart is theirs and death.
Unbelievable.
And her hands is dance. Whoso with God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Behold, this I have found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among 1,000 have I found,
all right. So he says, women was worse than death. You know, I mean, he didn't find of 1,000. You know, I mean, it's just he, of course, went about it the wrong way, and. I'm sure the 1,000 mother-in-laws did not help him. I am positive of that. I'm sure that that was the case.
And you said that when Amy was out of the room...
That's why I sent her out. Did you see me point over here? He said, go check next door, honey. So, all right, verse number 3. Yeah. The 300 concubine, a concubine is like a secondary wife of inferior status, okay? So he's kind of classified the wives, right? 700 wives, 300 concubines. All right, verse number 4. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. So there was the mistake. His heart was not perfect toward God. Okay, and you can't have these wives and all these other things. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So he goes after himself, the heathen gods, including Ashtoreth, or Ashtar, known as the Queen of Heaven in Jeremiah. Solomon went after the Queen of Heaven. Big mistake. Jeremiah 44, 15 to 18.
Even all the people that dwell in the land of Egypt and Panthrel, Dethrel, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee. But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah, and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then had we plenty of victual, and were well, and saw no evil. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things, and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine.
All right, so the people in Jeremiah said, well, you tell us not to worship the Queen of Heaven, and when we did, we had it all, and now we're going back to her, basically. So, Queen of Heaven. Satan loves to use the female deity as a stumbling block to people. Okay? He certainly does it in Catholicism as well. Ashtoreth, the goddess of fertility, hence the word of the term Easter, which is named after her, Easter, bunnies and eggs and all that stuff, fertility. And you say, and people say, the superficial Christian or the non-Christian, it's funny how they're equal in what their assessment is. Oh, you don't let your kids have any ether bunny, ether basket? No, because you know what I see? I see Ashtaroth. I see the Queen of Heaven. That's what I see. And that's why I don't. But if you want to just be, oh, you know, it didn't hurt anything, great. I know what she did to Solomon. Okay? You need to, listen, a casual Bible reader is a casual Christian. If you understand that. You study a little deeper and you'll have a different appreciation of some of those things.
Before you go on, I just have a question about that because, I mean, aren't all things lawful unto us? But, I mean, if we buy, like, a chocolate Easter bunny, not that we're worshipping it.
I eat it, man. I love it.
That's what I'm saying. Like, are you saying that
that's good. That's good. No, I'm not saying that.
Okay.
I'm saying do the Easter bunny thing.
Okay.
You know what I mean?
Right, no, like, okay.
Yeah. You start to get in, crossing the line and, you know, and again, did I do that as a kid? Yeah. Did it hurt me? No. But what do I know different now? Yes. That's the key. Knowledge. With knowledge comes accountability. And, you know, you've gotten the same thing with Satan Claus, you know, and all that. It's the same kind of a thing, you know. With knowledge comes accountability. I don't apologize for any of this stuff.
If I offended you, grow up. That's all I mean.
So, all things are lawful for me. But all things are not expedient, and all things edify not. And there's the key. Go ahead and have at it. You won't be edified. It won't be expedient. That's it. And I don't know what any of you do. I just want you to know I'm not picking on anybody. I don't know. My wife, Christmas tree stuff. I preach to her every year, don't I? No Santa, though. No Santa. All right, let's see. Solomon's weakness then eventually causes him to embrace pagan religions. That's what he did. And when Christians try to please people, we're people pleasers, then you're going to fall into the trap, the heathen pagan trap along the way. So we try to please people. Verse 6, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord as David his father. All right, he did not fully go after the Lord. Not fully. Okay? So, there's a key phrase. We need to give it all to God. Okay? Solomon, it says in verse 6, went not fully after the Lord. Isn't that where we are today, a lot of us, though? We're not fully after the Lord. We say we're after the Lord, but not fully. Okay? Totally devoted. And that's where we got to give it all to God. Jerry?
No, I see what that's saying there.
Yep.
But, you know, David, he's
a good
repentant.
Uh-huh.
But he didn't follow after the Lord, after the
evil. Yeah, I think he saw his sin when confronted with it, though.
Right, he did. Now, Solomon, I believe he was following after his father's weakness.
Yeah, yes.
You know,
yes.
Following his strength.
And he did, and I agree with that. I would agree with that. And you know what? When he's old, he learned a lesson. He writes Ecclesiastes 7, which we just read, a little late, though, wasn't it? You know, it was a little bit late. But God knowing the hearts and weighing the hearts, David definitely was further ahead than Solomon in God's evaluation. All right. Solomon, again, didn't preserve his walk with God. And sin makes the strong weak and the wise foolish. Here's a wise man becomes a fool. Sin. Okay? Strong man becomes weak. The Bible says a man for a piece of bread or something like that, he just becomes weak, you know, for silliness, little things. Verse 7 says, then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, and the abomination of Moab in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrifice unto their gods. So he starts for one, and I'm sure the other said, well, you built one for Chemosh. How come Molech doesn't get one? That's not fair, honey, you know. And, well, okay, I'll build one for you too. And, you know, and Ashtaroth too, and Baal. All right, we'll build one for them too. It's okay. All right. He started compromising, and then it hurt. He wanted to please his wives, or shut them off. I don't know what, but he wanted to please his wives. Not me, I'd say me. He wanted to please his wives before God instead of God. Verse 9 says, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. And here's a lesson. Backsliding is usually done in prosperity. Backsliding is not done in poverty, generally speaking. Backsliding is done in prosperity, when things are good. Backsliding is done in peace. Things are peaceful, not adversity. Okay? And this is the classic case of it. So you have to be careful. You know, things are good. Things are peaceful. Things are prosperous. Look out, buddy. Look out. Because the valley's coming. Because life is like this, isn't it? Okay? We say ups and downs. I like to think of it, though, as downs and ups. That's for a Christian. Life is downs and ups, not ups and downs. You got to get back up, and you got to keep going. In verse number 9, it says here that the Lord was angry. Can God be angry with a person?
Absolutely.
Apparently. Okay? Not just their sin. Well, God's angry with my sin. God's not angry with me. God can be angry with you. Careful, He can be. Okay? Here's some verses to back that up. Psalm 6:1.
O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thine hot flood.
Okay, rebuke me not in thine anger. Psalm 90, verse 7.
For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled.
All right, consumed by thine anger. Then Proverbs 6, the things that the Lord hates. Listen for the human part here, the feet, the mouth, all that. It's human, it's a person. Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. Sorry?
These six things that the Lord gave, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, heart that devises wicked imagination, feet that be swift and running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren.
All right, so the Lord hates not only the things they do, but the actual he, the person, okay, as well in that passage. And then it turned him away. In verse number 9, it says that his heart was turned away. That's the heart will turn. The heart will turn. Good or bad, the heart can turn. Jeremiah 31, 18 and 19.
The
nation of Israel, Ephraim, turn thou me, and I was turned, it says. That's their heart. Malachi 4, 5, and 6.
Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Moreh for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse.
Okay, he wants to turn Elijah, to turn the hearts of the people, the children to the fathers. All right, then we go back to our text. 11:10 says, and he had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Again, he didn't preserve or keep his testimony. And this would be the thing that resulted in the division of the kingdom. He kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in the days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David's servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. And the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the king's seed in Edom. So in verse 14, the Lord, it's the Lord that stirs up an adversary. Isn't that interesting? The Lord stirs up an enemy. And, you know, as I thought about this. As Christianity weakens more and more, it gets more opposition, doesn't it? Wonder why? Because our heart turned. We didn't obey the things of God. So you know what he's probably doing? Stirring up adversaries. That's probably what he's doing. So we're getting more opposition. Why? Well, we deserved it. That's probably why. Okay? Verse 15 says, "For it came to pass when David was in Edom, and Joab the captain of the host was gone up to bury the slain, after he had smitten every male in Edom." This is going backward when David was around. "For 6 months did Joab remain there in all Israel until he had cut off every male in Edom. That Hadad," this is the key character, "fled, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him to go into Egypt, Hadad being yet a little child. And they arose out of Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them out of Paran, and they came to Egypt unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, which gave them him an house and appointed him victuals and gave him land." So this is the adversary that was preserved in Egypt by Pharaoh, the devil. Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so he gave him the wife, the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tapnes, the queen. So the adversaries of Christianity are looked at as well favored in the Satan's eyes, I guarantee you. That's why the opposition to Christianity, how does the world look at them? They don't mind, do they? How does the world view Islam, Muslims, the adversaries? They don't care. They're good people, right? Peaceful and all that. Can't judge them all like that. Okay. Verse 20, "And the sister of Tapnes bare him Ginnabath, his son, whom Tapnes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Ginnabath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. And when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers, that Joab, the captain of the host, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, 'Let me depart that I may go to mine own country.' Then Pharaoh said unto him, 'But what hast thou left with me, that, behold, thou seekest to go to thine own country?' And he answered, 'Nothing, howbeit, let me go in any wise.' And God stirred up him up another adversary, Rezin, the son of Eliada, which fled from his lord, Hadad Ezer, king of Zobah. And he gathered men unto him, became captain over a band, when David slew them of Zobah. And they went to Damascus, and dwelt therein, and reigned in Damascus. And he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, beside the mischief that Hadad did. And he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. And Jeroboam," we're going to hear a lot about him, "Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephratite of Zerida, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zerah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king." So just as Jeroboam, who is remembered in Scripture as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. This is the guy that's famous for making Israel to sin for generations to come. It's written that 15 of the kings of Israel followed in his steps and did evil. Verse number 27, and this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Milo and repaired the breaches of the city of David his father. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. And it came to pass that the time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment, and they two were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, 'Take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I will give 10 tribes to thee.'" All right, so God uses people as object lessons and clothing and all that. Rips the garment and here's 10 for you. And, you know, if this was an object lesson, I guess, kind of show him what he's going to do with the kingdom. Verse 32, "But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because that they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes and to keep my statutes and my judgments, as did David his father. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto his son will I give 1 tribe, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. So he always wants a light. And he allows a remnant for that thing. God always has a light somewhere. Okay? No matter how bad it gets, you can find somebody or something bearing a light for the Lord. Exodus chapter 10. Let's look at several scriptures on the light. Exodus 10, 21 to 23.
And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand towards heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings.
So in Egypt during the Exodus, there was darkness in the whole land except the children of Israel, God's children, still had light in their dwellings. Okay, he always leaves a light somewhere. All right, Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16.
Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven.
All right, so we are to shine as lights in the world. Okay, it says don't put it under a bushel and hide it. John 5, 33 to 35.
He sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I received not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light.
All right, so you have the Lord speaking of John the Baptist. He was a burning light. He was a shining light. You rejoiced in his light for a season. Okay, and you can do that. You can. God sends a light for us, maybe to be, even rejoice in that light. John 9, verse 5.
As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.
Okay, and that's what you have to remember about the Lord Jesus Christ. As long as he's in the world, he's the light of the world. So in verse 36, God says, a remnant, 1 tribe. For a light always before me in Jerusalem. God always has a light always before him somewhere. 37, I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and shall be king over Israel. And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and will walk in my ways and do that, that is right in my sight to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and I will get, and will give Israel unto thee. All right, so God offers the same covenant to Jeroboam as he did to Solomon. Remember when Solomon took over? He says, you do right, and it's all yours. Sky's the limit. And then Jeroboam, who turns out to be the most wicked king in the history of Israel, he still at the beginning says to him, hey, listen, you do right, man, and I'll bless you. And I'll bless you. And Jeroboam chose not to do it. So, God is no respecter of persons, is he? No respecter of persons. Okay? He's not that way. It's you do right, and I'll bless you. He doesn't care who it is. You just do right. Verse number 39, and I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever. Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam, and Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt unto Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. And the rest of the acts of Solomon and all he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon, which we do not have? Okay, we're not preserved. In 42, and in the time Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father. And Rehoboam his son reigned in his stead. All right, so just point out in verse 39, he'll afflict the seed of David, but not forever. And that is, Israel's affliction will end one day. They're still afflicted today. But one day, God says it will end. It's not forever. Okay? So Rehoboam takes the kingdom. He's quite a character. We'll look at him next week. And we'll look at what happens now that the kingdom is rent in two. All right, any questions at all? Okay, so we'll be back next week and we'll look at chapter 12 and on, okay?